little change up from our John study. And I'm going to pray before we begin. Gracious Father, every word, every jot, and every tittle of this book points to our risen Savior from long ago until His day and into the future. It all points to Him. And may we see Him clearly, even in the very beginning. In Christ we pray. Amen. There's a special book series to read around Christmas, and that's The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. Though it was primarily written with young people in mind, it's really quite an entertaining series for adults as well. If you have not read it before, I'd recommend it to you highly, not just because it is the 18th best or 18th all-time bestseller series in history. 18th is pretty high on that list. But because it's really good, and because though it's written in a genre of fantasy, it really serves to illustrate and shed light on a lot of Christian truths and principles. And one way it does that is through the richness of its characters, and that all starts with, of course, Aslan, if you've ever read the stories. Aslan is a lion, or is another character, Mr. Beaver calls him. Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Aslan is this magnificent talking lion. He's about twice the size of a normal one. And more importantly, he is the character who represents Jesus Christ himself in this wonderful series. Now, where did this notion of Christ as a lion come from? It did not originate with C.S. Lewis, the author. As much imagination as he did have, it came from long, long ago before Lewis lived. One of the great opportunities of this Advent season is for us to look not only at the pregnancy and the birth narratives leading up to the manger in Bethlehem, but also to look at those promises and those prophecies which pointed to Christ from centuries, even millennium before. And so we'll look at one of those today in Genesis 49. We'll begin at verse 1 and read 1 and 2 and then skip down to verse 8. So Genesis 49, hear the reading of God's Word. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel your father." And then in verse 8. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Now Jacob is the patriarch of Israel. He is the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, and he lies dying. He's about to speak a blessing to his sons, and that's a customary thing at that time to do. But the words of Jacob, we have to think, carry a little more weight as a father than the typical would, because of his direct communication with the Lord in a number of occasions in his life. I don't mean thoughts from the Lord. I mean direct communication from the Lord. For instance, on a prior occasion many decades before, he dreamt of angels ascending and descending this ladder into heaven. And at the top was the Lord himself, who promised Jacob that his descendants would cover the earth. And then on another occasion later on, Jacob if you recall, wrestled with what Scripture says as a man who we believe from Scripture to be either an angel or the angel of the Lord Himself. So we see that Jacob had this direct interaction with God, these direct signs and visions and even a wrestling match in a sense. And so his communication was a little bit different than ours, just as his father and his grandfathers had been before him. And so we might expect Jacob's blessings to carry a little bit more divine insight, again, than what would be normal. So he begins to bless his sons. The first three, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, were all sons from Jacob's most senior wife. That's a whole soap opera. You've got to go back and read Genesis about that. His senior wife was Leah. They were by Leah. And they receive what we might call negative blessings, or another word might be curses. And that is primarily as a consequence of their earthly behavior. They were some bad boys on a number of occasions. This is Galatians 6:7 coming to pass in real life. God is not mocked, and for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So the bad boys, the punishment comes home to roost on the first three sons. And then we come to this fourth son, Judah, the fourth in line. Judah's name means, "This time I will praise Yahweh. This time I will praise Yahweh." Judah seemed to be, if you went back and looked through all the references to him in Genesis, he seemed to be a man of decently good character. In chapter 37, he was the one who came up with the idea of selling his brother Joseph to the Ishmaelites, which was better than killing him, which was what the other brothers wanted to do. Years later, we also see that he is the brother who pledges to become Pharaoh's captive on behalf of his brother Benjamin. In other words, he offers to trade his life for his brother Benjamin. So we see some good signs of character in Judah. He also seems to be a leader among his brothers. He is not perfect by any means, and if you go back and read Genesis chapter 38, you will see exactly what I mean. But he is a fairly righteous man, especially when compared to some of his brothers. So in this blessing, we see that Jacob gives the fourth son, Judah, the highest position of honor in amongst all of his children, including Joseph. Now, this breaks all protocol on blessing because it's normally the first son who gets the best. It is not the fourth. It's normally the first or the second if the first is just totally unworthy. But this is the fourth. Now, in the blessing, we see several things here. One is that Judah's brothers will bow down to him. In Old Testament speak, of course, this refers to the descendants of Judah and to the descendants of his brothers. And this indeed happens because centuries later, the tribe of Judah will rise to become the predominant tribe of all Israel. It is the clan of the kings. The first king of the tribe of Judah to reign is the second king of Israel, and that's King David. And from him comes all the rest of the kings. If we read Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy, we see that the lineage of Judah carries down throughout the generations, not simply kings. It just keeps going. And it comes finally to this man called Joseph. And even, we think, his wife, who is called Mary, from the tribe of Judah. And that's important. We know Joseph is of the tribe of Judah. He's listed there in the genealogy. We think that Mary also is of that tribe of Judah. Now, as we look at Jacob's blessing, this is particularly relevant in verse 10 when it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now there's a sense here of something bigger than just the Jews and just the leader of the Jews. The scepter is, of course, the symbol of kingship in any place and time. That scepter, you know, whoever holds that is the king. And that will belong to the king of the tribe of Judah until tribute comes to him, until he has the obedience of the peoples. And that word is bigger than just the tribes. That's peoples as in nations. There's a big idea going on here, much bigger than simply the ancient nation of Israel, which even at its height, as we know, was never as powerful as, say, Egypt or Greece or Babylon or certainly Rome. And then they become this byword in history. Their power is gone for many, many centuries as they are scattered throughout the world. So what could possibly be the fulfillment of verse 10? Here we have this promise that this great king will arise, and we really don't even see the nation of Israel as anything, as a unified nation for many hundreds of years, and even in just until this last century. And even then, they're still pretty small in the scheme of things. What in the world could that promise mean? Who will the tribute of all people be given to? Well, to fully answer that question, to see how the prophecy plays out, we have to fast forward 1,500 years or so from that deathbed of Jacob to Bethlehem. We have to go all the way up to Bethlehem. And before we begin to talk then about the Lion of Judah, we need to think a little bit about lambs. Now, there is nothing so delicate as a newborn baby. Nothing at all. A human baby. Not so with a calf or a deer. They are born and they almost immediately begin to walk and eat, and they can function, but not a human. They are totally helpless. They are totally dependent upon others for their survival. And that's the case with every single human baby, even Mary's. That divine baby, the one born in Bethlehem, the one the angels sang about, the one that fulfilled all these prophecies, the one that came to save the world from sin, was a real baby in every sense of the word. He was not a super baby. He was not from the planet Krypton. He could not lift large boulders over his head at age 2. He was a real baby. We can often imagine or get this sense that his birth and his infancy was different from our own. That he didn't cry, that he didn't get hungry, that he didn't feel pain. But friends, Jesus was just as human as you or I in that regard. It was part of his saving grace upon us to be one of us fully. To share this mortal experience that we have. The Westminster Shorter Catechism states that Christ was humiliated by being born as a man and born into a poor family, by being made subject to the law and suffering the miseries of this life. In other words, he was fully, fully human. Because you see, before we begin to talk about Jesus Christ as the Lion of Judah, we need to think about him as the Lamb of God. John the Baptist calls Jesus this. When he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And if you were Jewish and you heard him called the Lamb, and if you thought about lambs in their tradition and in their practices, a lamb had one connotation, one primary connotation, and that was a sacrifice, an animal of sacrifice. In Jesus' case, he offered himself up meekly, obediently, as the supreme lamb, as the supreme sacrifice to save sinners. sinners from the wrath of God that they deserved and still deserve. Isaiah 53:7 portrays him in this role as Lamb. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And we see that the very nature of Christ in this world is lamb-like. He was a gentle Savior. For those who would follow Christ in faith, he encourages us in that same gentle love to love abundantly and gently with forgiveness, to show patience to others, to turn the other cheek, even to sacrifice for other people out of his love. Jesus was a lamb before he was a lion. But about that lion description, this sermon's called The Lion of Judah. Let's look again in verse 9. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? When it calls Judah a lion's cub, that's not referring to a little cuddly lion cub. That's referring to a full-grown son of a lion, if you will, offspring. This is a lion at the height of his youthful powers, mighty to behold, not to be trifled with. Don't you dare poke that lion and wake him up. Don't mess with him. Now, if you're old enough, and some of you are, if you were old enough, you remember Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. I used to love that. I think it came on Saturdays or Sundays, one of those two. But it was a big deal for those of us back in that day. It was hosted by Marlon Perkins. He was quite the adventurer. He had a white mustache and kind of a neat accent. And if you haven't seen Wild Kingdom, you've certainly seen the Nature Channel, and you know something about lions. You know how they roar, how they look, what they eat. You know how they hunt. The women do all the hunting there. The men sit by and then go in when the kill is made and eat first. No comment on that. That's how lions work, though. Lions have been used as this stately symbol of kingship in many lands throughout the centuries. It's kind of funny, though. Every time I see a lion, it's usually at the zoo, and they seem to be sleeping a lot. So they are this animal that has been symbolized in many places, in many ways, as a king. So from the influence, then, of this blessing here in Genesis, from Jacob to his son Judah, the Lion of Judah became a thing in Israel. It became a theme, if you will, and it began to be prominent in artwork throughout the centuries in the Jewish world. The lion symbolized for them the great king, even a Messiah that would come and be for them the king to beat all. And he would deliver the people of Israel. And this especially was something that they held on to in times of exile and oppression. It was hope in deep darkness for the people of Israel. And the lion finally came. He came, not as a warrior, not as the knight on the horse, but as a lamb. It's because Jesus first came as a lamb that he could then become and fulfill his role as the Lion of Judah. Now, if you need a further link between the lamb and the lion, the great one is in Revelation. In the book of Revelation in chapter 5, John, in his vision of heaven, says this: Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, that is God, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Don't you see? The lamb and the lion are the same. The lion conquered because the lamb first did the task. The lion and the lamb are the same. They are Jesus. What does the Lion of Judah mean for us? Does it mean anything at all? We're not Israelite, of course. Well, I think the image from the Chronicles of Narnia is very, very relevant for us here. Aslan is the lion. He is noble. He is the leader. And he leads, first and foremost, by laying his life down in sacrifice for his people. And in the story, Aslan is resurrected. He defeats the Ice Queen and all her armies and leads his people to victory and to peace. Jesus, upon his resurrection, becomes the mighty, risen, sovereign lion who will destroy once and for all the enemy, the great enemy. He has conquered him. That victory is complete. It is still playing out. He is the winner. He is the king. And he will sit upon the throne and he will judge the peoples at the end of time. He is the lion for all of us, not just for Judah. This is the realization of a blessing that was made long ago by a dying man to his fourth son. But it was really a blessing to the whole world, to all who would look to the lion and to the lamb. And it was made to us by a sovereign God. It is one of a king and also one of a sacrifice. One who will rule forever. One who will save if we but turn to him in faith. And may you do so if you have not. May you not be scared away by the idea of imagery or ancient tales. May you look in this season especially, when we have the ideas and the songs and the thoughts of Christ all around us, look to him. It's not a fable. It's not a story for others. It's for you. If it's not for you, just skip this season. Do something else. It's for you. It's for me. It's the story of salvation. It's the story of victory. It's the story of one who nothing can stand against, the Lion of Judah. And it's the story of one who was so meek and mild that he offered himself up with no resistance. The story of vulnerability, the story of sovereignty. It's a real story, and I hope it's yours. Amen. Let's pray.